Today's passage can be found in Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse 1 through verse 23. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And then when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand."
Thank you, Nicole. Good morning, good morning. Feel free to have a seat. Welcome to Christ Community Church. My name is David. If you are a guest or tuning in online, we want to welcome you. I get the privilege of preaching pretty frequently, and am both excited and terrified to talk about what we're going to talk about today. Not because I'm afraid of the passage, but because I recognize conversations about end times and all the speculation that comes with it can be incredibly divisive, surprisingly. Even though it's not a primary doctrine, it has separated quite a few churches and can just be an impetus for a lack of grace amongst the saints. And so we're going to need God's help. I am thankful for this text because it is God's word. I do pray that we have a heart prepared and ready to hear and receive what it is that God wants to teach us. I think there's some things here that is important for us, not just for the church then, but for the church today. So if you would just join me in prayer one more time. Father, thank you so much for your living and abiding word. Thank you, God, that it speaks clearly to us even when we don't understand it. Thank you, Lord, that you invite us to think and ask and wrestle with concepts and ideas that we don't fully understand. But thank you, God, that we are saved by grace. We're not Gnostics that believe that we're saved by secret information that we find, but we are completely and fully reconciled to you by the merits of what Jesus has done for us. And Lord, that means everything. And that changes everything. It means that our entire orientation towards you and towards each other and towards this world isn't the same. Means that we are a people who have been graced and who therefore then give grace. And so, Lord, help us to be a people of grace this morning. As we talk through this passage, Lord, give us clarity where there is a lack. And Father, where there is mystery, let us be okay with that. So God, have your way. Lord, we submit to you ultimately. We want you to be glorified, and we want Jesus to speak to us in the power of your Spirit. Please make it so, we ask in Jesus' name, and God's people say, amen. Amen. Well, if you've been part of C3 Church for any time, you probably recognize that as a church, we almost never weigh in to the quagmire of end time speculation. Almost never. And it's not that we don't have convictions here as elders. Some of those convictions are in agreements. You know, as elders, we might disagree on certain things. We just don't think, along with gifts of the Spirit, that we should divide as a family of Christ over matters which are both unclear and at least unnecessary for salvation. We want to major on what the Bible majors in. That's our aim. That's our aim every week. And I hope that that bears out true as your experience in C3 is consistent. I hope that what you see week in and week out is a desire to get to the heart of the passage, to make that as clear as possible, that it might both encourage and implicate us, and we're implicated that we might turn in faith and repentance and receive grace and joy that comes from forgiveness. Now, if this setup feels like a bit of weak sauce, because I'm letting you know up front, we're probably not going to answer most of your questions. If I'm not giving you those juicy tidbits that predict the end of days, and it's frustrating to you, I want you to know that this is actually precisely the type of attitude that Jesus is speaking about. So you're in a good place. If you're here and you want answers, you want everything to be crystal clear, you're in a good place because you're joining the apostles who were likewise asking questions about certain events and the end. Of all that can be said about chapter 13, and chapter 13 is a monster chapter. Of all that could be said about it, one thing is certain. One thing is certain. The theme of the whole passage is a warning not to be deceived by false prophets who offer insight speculation about the end of days. That's what this passage is all about. It's about a warning for us, the people of God, not to be deceived by false prophets that are claiming special insight about the end of days. Mark's primary purpose in constructing an abbreviated version of Jesus' teaching was to urge wisdom and caution amongst his hearers, not to engage them to calculate the details of God's future plans. And why do I say that? Well, because if it's Jesus' aim to warn us about end times deception, and it's Mark, the author's aim, to organize and record this teaching out of concern for our deception, it's important that we honor both the purpose and the intention of how we read this passage. Speculation is not what this chapter is about. It's the very thing this chapter warns us about. Make sense? Nobody believes me. So after this morning's text, after reading it and hearing it, if you're thinking to yourself, finally someone's going to tell me exactly when Jesus returns, hopefully Fairchild will have a chart and a graph so I can put it on my Google calendar, you're going to be very, very disappointed today. It's not going to happen. And as we'll read next week, Jesus himself says in verse 32, but concerning the day or the hour, no one knows, not even his angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So if Jesus doesn't know, if the angels in heaven don't know, if only the Father knows, then me weighing in with my 3 pounds of fallen gray matter is not going to clarify things for you. However, we do think it's important, as best we can, to try to understand something of the heart of what Jesus is getting at here. And so we do need to slow down and take some time to discuss what these difficult and hotly debated sayings of Christ might mean and how we as the people of God are supposed to understand them. And I want to apologize on the outset. Today is going to be more information and history and explanation than there will be implication and application. And so I hope next week we get to bring it home and discover how this impacts and affects our lives as the people of God. We're going to cover the first 23 verses today, as you can see from the reading, and then we'll get to the rest from 24 to 37 next week. Now, this is called the Olivet Discourse. That's just a fancy way of saying that Jesus taught this on the Mount of Olives. It does sound better though, doesn't it? The Olivet Discourse, just because Jesus taught it on the Mount of Olives. And you can find this discourse in expanded version in Matthew, which takes two chapters, chapter 24 and 25 in Matthew, or You can find an expanded version in Luke 21. And I want to recommend that in your own wrestling, being a good Berean, you're coming, you're hearing what the pastor says, but that you go and investigate these things on your own to see if in fact they're true. It would be great for you to go and wrestle with these chapters. More detail is given. There's more things to take into consideration. And as I said, it's called the Olivet Discourse because of where it was located. The Mount of Olives was on the eastern wall of Jerusalem. I've had the pleasure of walking from the eastern wall down across the Kidron Valley over this little creek up to the hill on the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives sits about 140 feet above the Temple Mount and gives you just this incredible view of the Temple Mount. Now, of course, for the disciples, for the apostles, this would have been breathtaking. And those coming from small villages who lived in tiny huts, they would have seen this marvel to behold, this incredible temple that was made with these massive white stones and with this beautiful gold inlays. And if the sunlight hit it, the temple would have been utterly breathtaking. And after observing this beautiful temple, Jesus begins a conversation with his followers. Let's get back to verses 1 through 4. Jesus speaks to us about this coming calamity. He says, "And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'I wonder if because Jesus' heart was heavy, you can only imagine that he knows his days are coming short. Perhaps his countenance had fallen. Maybe everything that's gone on.'" Of course, he's ridden into Jerusalem and he's cleansed the temple and he's had these all of these arguments with the political and religious leaders of his day. And he's looking at the hypocrisy of the scribes from last week and the rich that come to the temple to give their money and are doing so in a way that gains their own attention. And he holds up the widow's heart from last week and says, "Not like that, but like this. I wonder if everything that was going on and everything that Jesus saw and the defilement of the temple that he had experienced himself has weighed heavy on him." And we don't know who the apostle is that spoke up, we can infer. And I wonder if the purpose was for him to say, "Hey, look how pretty that is. Doesn't that make your heart happy? Isn't that nice? Isn't it nice to just behold things that are beautiful?" And that's what happens. We don't know who the disciple is, but that is what they want him to do. They want him to look at these. It says, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. Do you see these great buildings?" Jesus says. And here's his response that they didn't expect. "There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and now Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" So they have questions, right? They have some questions. We would likewise have some questions. They're asking about two things. They're asking about the events that Jesus just spoke about, and they're asking about the end. And we're going to see that in their mind, these two things would have been inextricably linked. The promise of coming calamity and the end for the Jew would have been bound together in one tight knot. And as I said, the days leading up to this discussion have been quite challenging and difficult for Jesus and through all that he's experienced. As he considers the defilement of this beautiful temple of which they're observing, and he thinks about the crooked religious life of Israel's leadership. He says words to them that are hard to understand and comprehend. Now at this point, the building itself, you know, that they're looking at from the Mount of Olives, had been in construction for about 46 years, and it was nearing its completion. So they were almost coming to the end of building this beautiful, beautiful temple, rebuilding, I should say. And sitting on top of Mount Moriah, the temple was this incredible focal point of the whole city. In fact, even if you were coming to the city from somewhere else, no matter what direction, northeast, south, or west, you were always going up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was elevated. You'd have to ascend to Jerusalem. So not only is the city itself on a hill, but then you have the temple on top of that that would have risen up in your eyesight. So the temple would have just been this glorious focal point, not only for their eyes, but also for their faith. After all, it is where God is to be worshiped. It's where sacrifices were made for the sins of Israel. If you remember from the temple, the Shekinah glory of God descended God wanted to be near his people, with his people, present with them. God's people wanted to be near their God, with him in their presence. But he came down and fills the Holy of Holies. The Shekinah glory is there, and the same is true for the temple. It was the place where God's people went to worship. If you were buried and you were a Jew, you were buried facing the temple so that when you rose facing the temple. It was everything for them. Their whole faith was geared towards the temple, around the temple, centered in the temple. Why? Because that's where God was present, and that is where God made atonement for our sin. So you can imagine when Jesus says to his apostles who are Jewish that the whole thing is coming down and nothing will be left. How devastating and how confusing that would have been. Now, let me say this. If you're Jewish and you're here, or maybe you're listening online, one, welcome. We're glad you're here. I hope you recognize just how we've been working through the Gospel of Mark for some time, how incredibly Jewish the text is. But it is also true from what happened in history, which we'll get to in a moment, and what Jesus is saying, that something cataclysmic is coming. If you're a Jew, how do you have your sins forgiven? There is no temple. There is no place for you to come and have your sins atoned for. How are your sins atoned for? Do you understand? Even today, we recognize the great challenge that presents. And for the Jews listening, this would have been an enormous challenge. Which is why, as I said earlier, the events and the end were bound together. To them, the events of the destruction of the temple would have meant the end of days. There was no difference. If the temple was coming down, then everything was over. Why? Because their faith was over. What else would there be? It would have been incredibly troubling and incredibly confusing. Jesus' words would be similar to us getting on an airplane and traveling to Washington, D.C. to see these incredible buildings and monuments that have been built that act as powerful symbols for our country. And we get there and, you know, you go to the White House and you take some pictures, and then you go to the Capitol building and you take some pictures, and then you make your way down the National Mall, you get to the Washington Monument, and you take these pictures, and you're looking at all these incredible monuments and buildings, and as you walk with Jesus and you turn to Jesus and say, aren't these beautiful? Isn't this amazing? Like, just human ingenuity and construction and architecture is just so glorious and so beautiful, and it means so much for our country. And it was as if Jesus would to look and say to us, do you see all of them? As great as these buildings are, they're all coming down. None will be left. You'd probably have some questions, right? You'd probably have some questions. So here's the thing. The issue is not their question. The issue is not our questions. With all of my prefatory comments about overly indulging in end time speculation, I am certainly not suggesting that asking questions about the end times is not significant or important. It most certainly is. And I don't want to give the impression that somehow there is a wrong in that. There's nothing wrong with that. It is great that we do. It is important that we do. In fact, there are many texts in the Bible that simply, if you're going to read them at face value, are going to invite you to do that. The issue is not the question. And if you were to break down chapter 13, can I just give you a bit of an outline so you'll know where we're going next week? The first four verses is Jesus' statement and the following two questions that the apostles have. Verses 5 through 23 is his answer. Part of his answer in verses 5 through 13 is things that are going to be happening near term from, say, early 30s AD up to 70 AD, and we'll get to why 70 AD is so important. And then from verses 15 through 27 is further explanation, and it's about events concerning specifically 70 AD. And then you get to verses 24, 25, to you could even claim 27, and it's about the return of Christ, Christ coming back. And then from 27 to 38, or 27 to 37, it's speaking about an illustration that Jesus gives that is quite confusing for a great many. Why do I explain this outline to you? Here's the reason. The question's not the problem. Jesus' statement of his return is not the problem. Where we struggle is his answer and his illustration. That's what's difficult for us. His answer and his illustration is where the church has struggled for a very long time to try to understand something of the heart of what is going on here. And so it's understandable that they would have questions. It's understandable that we even have questions, though we are not in the same cultural milieu as them without the same background of our faith as a Jew. We still have questions. It is important that we ask them. But let's hear how Jesus begins to answer these two questions about the events and the end. It says this in verses 5 through 13. And Jesus began to say to them, here it is, you ready? So what's his response? What's the answer to their question? Here's his first instruction. Pay close attention. He says, see that no one leads you astray. See that no one leads you astray. His first answer to their difficult question is for them not to be led astray. He goes on to say in verse 6, many will come in my name saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. Verse 9, but be on guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Verse 11, and when they bring you to trial to deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Jesus calls his disciples to painful perseverance. Painful perseverance. He tells them of coming events that are leading to the destruction of the temple. He doesn't want them to be overwhelmed or deceived by these events. And as I said, the first warning he gives in verses 5 and 6 is not to be astray, because many are going to come in his name. They will lead many astray. And like these disciples, we must likewise not be deceived by false teachers. Brother and sister, it is a minefield of false teaching in this world. There are so many out there, the Harold Campings of the world, that have their charts and graphs and can tell you precisely when it's going to happen and the events that they happen, and they're interpreting the Bible through their daily newspaper, and they're trying to blend the two together to understand something of when precisely things are going to unfold and how they're going to unfold and when they're going to unfold. Listen, don't be deceived. There are people that have given their money and their time and their energy and their life to these ministries only to have the date changed. How many times? How many times? It is just so preposterous and arrogant to think, if Jesus himself is claiming to not know the day or the hour, that we would think we know more than Jesus is unbelievable. And yet there's a great deal of that in our day. There's a great many out there that are preying upon the people of God. And what do they spread? Fear and division and discord over debatable matters. And what do? They always debate secondary issues. It's never about the primary issues. It's never about the gospel. They obscure the gospel. They hide it behind all their fancy teachings. They're just like the Gnostics who believed that you had special knowledge and there were only a few that were bright enough and wise enough to figure out what the church hasn't been able to nail for 2,000 years. And they assert themselves as experts and teachers, and they stand forward and try to tell you exactly what's going to happen. And I just want you to say you have the permission from your pastor to call them a chucklehead and tell them to be quiet. Because that's what they are. You're a chucklehead, be quiet. Why? Because Jesus says he doesn't know, and neither do you. You're not Jesus. That I know for sure. It's incredibly divisive. It's incredibly divisive. And I was saved in a church that made a big deal out of this, and it was incredibly confusing for my wife and I, because they had all the charts and graphs. They had everything, right? And they had Hal Lindsey coming and Chuck Missler coming and Tim LaHaye was on repeat. And it was SoCal during the explosion of all that. You remember late great Planet Earth? Anybody old enough to remember that? Yeah? Okay, good. The rest of you, it's fine. It's fine that you don't know. You don't need to. But it was, it's just a lot of confident assertions. Let's just put it that way. That's a nice way of saying it. A lot of confident assertions. And you know, you realize assertions are not facts. They're just assertions. A lot of confident assertions about secondary matters made into primary doctrines, obscuring the very gospel that we're supposed to be preaching. Fear, confusion, division around secondary matters. Not unimportant matters, let me say, not unimportant matters. These are important matters. But they are not salvific matters. It's not what saves you. Look, the moment you think, I got the end times nailed, now I'm saved, you should be very fearful of your salvation then. Because if a requirement for you to be saved by God, to be reconciled with the Father, is how much you've nailed down the end times, you are in trouble, my friend. You're in trouble. You are in trouble. Jesus is calling them to painful perseverance. He's giving them great warnings. Not only about false teachers, but he warns them of coming wars and the rumors of wars as nations and kingdoms rise against nation and kingdom. Look, there are very few things in our recorded history, which is when I say recorded history, call it 3,400 plus years of recorded history. There's a lot of unrecorded history. There is not a lot of constants. There is one thing that is constant over 3,400 years of recorded history, and that is wars. Of 3,400 plus years of recorded history, only 268 have been without wars that we know of, which means that a constant through history is wars and rumors of wars, and it continues to this day. And if you are in that war, if you are hearing of the rumor of war, it feels cataclysmic and apocalyptic. It feels like the end of days. I want you to just for a moment imagine with me what it would be like to be a Christian in Afghanistan today. Why don't you think about that for a minute? For those of you that are unaware, the Taliban has seized Kabul. Christian missionaries that are there in Afghanistan, those that are there in Kabul, certain underground schools that are there that had some freedoms, those freedoms are gone. There are brothers and sisters that are getting messages sent by intermediaries as well as by text telling them, we know who you are, we know where you're at, we're coming for you. We have attempted and are attempting to rescue people from there to bring them home, and the Taliban is blocking roads to the airport. Their world is coming apart. It is apocalyptic to them. The end feels very real. In fact, I can't say, I said much more in the first service than I shouldn't, which means we can't put it up online. The second service, which is this one, right? Yes, I'm in the second service. There's someone that I know. That's what I'll say. He's a gentleman that led one of the largest jiu-jitsu schools in Texas. He moved to Southern California. He's a friend of mine who also was a pastor that opened up a jiu-jitsu school. I don't know what is going on here. Apparently, pastors need to simulate murder in order to feel okay. And I know of him and have been introduced to him and his ministry through my friend. This man who did three tours, two of them in Afghanistan, who was in special forces, is either on a plane now or is getting on a plane very soon. He's bringing other ex-military with him. They're flying to Afghanistan on their own dime, and they're going, not sent by the government, to remove the Taliban who are blocking the roads. Because to them, it is an incredibly unjust. And half the planes that are leaving from Kabul are empty. I mean, I'm sorry, they're only half full. They're half empty. Cataclysmic, apocalyptic, the experience of it all. Imagine being a Christian in Haiti and everything that's happening there. Earthquake and devastation and natural disaster, one after another. Your president just months ago being executed, assassinated. Cataclysmic, apocalyptic. Imagine being a Christian in Lebanon. Well, we had our dear friend Marwan, who is not only a friend of Grace and ours for years, but is also a church planter in Beirut, came to us a few weeks ago and shared with us a little bit of what's going on. Their entire economic system has utterly and completely collapsed. He mentioned not long ago, probably about 3 or 4 weeks ago, that he had to go get some simple medication for his wife, and he had to drive to 40 pharmacies so he could get it because there's almost no medication left. People are walking around in incredible anxiety. They're fearful of catching the most basic cold or flu because they do not have basic medication and health system to support them. They don't want to break a leg. They don't want to get a cut or a gash because they're fearful of not being able to treat an infection or sew it up because the entire country is collapsing before their very eyes. Cataclysmic, apocalyptic. That's what it feels like. Wars and rumors of wars, natural disasters. In fact, even in the time from Christ's resurrection, we'll call it early 30s, however you date, did he rise at 30 AD or was it 33? Doesn't really matter. We'll call it early 30s, all the way up to 70 AD when the temple fell. There was all kinds of natural disasters and wars happening then. I want you to think about in 60 AD, there was an incredibly massive earthquake in Laodicea that just leveled the whole city and surrounding area. I want you to think of Pompeii and Mount Vesuvius. Of course, 79 AD is when Pompeii exploded when Mount Vesuvius exploded and torched Pompeii. But years leading up to that, there was 50 eruptions. 15 years earlier, there was an earthquake that took down a great many parts of the city. And so if you were a person living in this geography during this period of history, the idea of war and death and natural disaster was not something you had to really get yourself into a frame of mind. It was around you and obvious all day long. What I find so fascinating is our American fascination with the end times. Because I want you to know, having traveled around the world and being able to teach in all kinds of different places, that people have questions, but not the same fascination that we do. They're not as demanding about having the charts and graphs. And they tend to live, interestingly enough, with a sense of death and destruction before them better than we do. And we live here in the Disneyland of the world, and we're the only ones that think that we have a right to a designer life. And we're fascinated with the end. We're obsessed about it. We just can't get enough of it. It's so interesting to us. And most of the world is like, what is wrong with you? No, really, what is wrong with you? Like, why is this like a big thing for you? You want to know what my end times position is? Jesus is coming back. Get ready. The end. Do I have an opinion? Of course, I'm giving an opinion. I'm interpreting this text the best that I know how to be faithful to what I believe is going on. But I think that Jesus' warning here about not being led astray, about being prepared, about not being fearful and anxious about all the things that are happening around us, I think that we get ourselves worked up in an anxious frenzy in large part because we're just obsessed with the idea. And what if we just step back for a second and rested in the fact that Jesus is king over the universe, he is Lord over his people, nothing is going to happen without his no. Yeah, we can call it that, without his no. I can trust him, which means I can also take the warnings that he gives very seriously. He says in verse 5, don't be led astray. He says in verse 7, don't be alarmed. He says in verse 9, be on your guard. He says in verse 11, don't be anxious. He says in verse 13, endure to the end. He gives 5 imperatives, 5 commands to his followers, and by extension, he gives them to us as his disciples. He's telling us the same thing. Oh, Christian, oh, church, I know it has been confusing. I know the political and the racial tension that you've been grappling with. It's so confusing, and you don't understand what you're supposed to say or what you're not supposed to say. I understand that the pandemic has been incredibly confusing to you and you don't know exactly what to say or how you're to say it, and you don't know if you should wear a mask and if that's insulting to people that feel like you shouldn't wear a mask and they're making it a political statement, but if you don't wear a mask and you're afraid people are going to tell you that you hate people and want them all dead, and it's all very confusing. It's dividing churches. I went away last week, as you know, in Wyoming, and I hung out with 25 pastors for a week. And then I come back, and this last Thursday, I get on a phone call with another 22 or 24 pastors from Acts 29. And as I'm listening to these men speak about their experience this last 18 months, it breaks my heart. Because our people are so anxious and fearful, and when we get anxious and fearful, we enter crazy town and take up residency. And the media is no help, and our politicians are no help, because they live off the clickbait and off the viewers of propagating FUD. You know what FUD is? Fear, uncertainty, and doubt. And everyone's afraid, and everyone's uncertain, and everyone's full of doubt. And so they go to these political pundits, and they watch them on the media, and then they give them more fear, uncertainty, and doubt. And they're like, oh, I don't know what to do. And a pastor who has been walking with the family, who was there and performed their marriage ceremony, and was there for the birth of their child, and was there when they dedicated their child, and was there when there was a cancer scare, and was next to their bed praying for them. Now that family that you've discipled for 10 years bolts from your church without a letter, all because of a mask policy. And these guys are like, I'm done. I can't do this anymore. It's killing me. And it's not just pastors. It's everyone is experiencing the same confusion, this same uncertainty. And this is why I think this word is just as much for us as it was for them. There are things that are coming that will be a calamity. So you need to be on guard. You need to be prepared. You need to be watchful. And you don't need to be anxious, but you do need to endure. You need to endure all the way to the end. I mean, that, isn't it a kindness of Jesus that he's not just a prophet come to tell us the future, but he's a pastor that comes to comfort us about coming troubles? That he says, I love you. I want you to hang in there. I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. I'll be with you the whole time. But difficulty is on its way. You have to endure to the end. You have to endure to the end. There's no other option. There's no other way. He doesn't write to you a corny song, like a bridge over troubled waters, right? He says, look, you're not going to avoid the calamity. No, I'm not the bridge over troubled waters. I'm the Savior that will hold tight to you as I walk you through the raging river. So be on guard. Endure to the end. Church, this must be our posture as the church. Faithful endurance. And when you've done everything you can to stand firm still. Don't move. Because the one that you worship is greater than any boogeyman in this world, right? This is good VeggieTale theology. He is bigger and he is stronger and he is better. And he's saying to his followers, don't exchange me for knockoffs. Don't follow the liars. Count on what you can. I'll be there. I'll be here the whole time. Painful perseverance. And then we move to his warning about faithful fleeing. Verses 14 through 23. This is where it gets a little spooky. Okay? The antennas should go up here. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to, let the reader understand. Okay, anytime you see a parenthesis like that, it's like, check yourself before you riggedy-wreck yourself. Something's going to happen. No, nobody knows that song? It's really sad. Y'all are terminally Caucasian. Okay. Let the reader understand. Okay? You should know, that, like you've heard that term before, so check out what's going on. Pay attention, right? Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house, nor take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in the winter. For in those days, there will be such tribulation as has not been
from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if he says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. There it is again. I have told you all things beforehand. Now, I believe these events are about AD 70. I'm going to make my case in just a minute. I also want to offer that there is what's called theologically, not just literarily, a prolepsis here. A prolepsis is something that is a statement or a phrase that is used to describe near-term or present events, but also has a dual meaning about future events. And I think this passage, and we're going to get more into what a prolepsis is next week, is talking about not only current and recent events, but some things that are yet to come. Okay, so I don't think that everything here we put in the category, it's all history, we don't have to worry about it, and therefore this warning to the disciples really isn't for us. Not at all. I think there are some things here put in the category of prolepsis that we need to be pay careful attention to, not because we know exactly what's going to happen and we're trying to work out, well, is this for them or is it for us, but about the future that God has for us, recognizing that there is coming difficulty for us and preparing us for that day is what the prolepsis is all about. Yes, something's coming. Yes, something's happening, but also this is speaking about something even greater in the future. Make sense? Let me say the reason why I feel this way. A lot of what Jesus has said, especially in verses 5 through 13, when you look at that passage and you look at verses 9 through 10, don't put it back up there, but look at it in your Bible, and it talks about being brought before councils and things like that. The book of Acts gives us a history of that. I mean, think of Paul before Agrippa and those before the Sanhedrin. So these things have happened. The book of Acts is giving us, as the acts of the Holy Spirit, as the church emerges and churches are being planted and the gospel is going out, already opposition, already persecution, already being brought before councils and having to give accounts. And they did a wonderful and beautiful and spirit-filled, masterful job of declaring Jesus, his life and his death and his resurrection. So I think that we can say within history, these things have happened. And I think specifically in verses 14 to 23, these things did happen. Jesus begins to use apocalyptic language to describe their coming events. However, I want you to also remember in chapter 11, verses 15 through 19, Jesus is already essentially, without using apocalyptic language, he's already declared the desecration of the temple by its priestly leadership. What do you think he was doing when he came to cleanse the temple? It's unclean. Its leaders are unfit. The temple is defiled. And so is the entire religious enterprise surrounding the temple. The hearers of Jesus' words would have well remembered the language of the abomination of desolation lifted from Daniel 9, verse 27, speaking of a coming event in which there will be an abomination of desolation, where something happens that is so cataclysmic and so defiling and so disgusting that one would not be able to worship in the temple. Did that happen? It most certainly did. 168 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a king of Syria, sieges and captures Jerusalem, and he desecrates the temple by doing what? One, by going in, and secondly, by erecting an idolatrous statue of Zeus in the temple of the Jews, and then sacrificing a pig on the altar. Can you imagine? This was the first abomination leading to desecration, and Jesus taps into that same language to describe what the Romans are going to do to the temple. by their actions, by entering the temple, by flying their idolatrous flags and standards in the temple, and by utterly destroying it, then raiding its gold and putting an end to the sacrificial system, was an abomination of desecration that Jesus speaks of. But by the way, it's not the only one. Another one happened with Caligula, who tried to do the same thing in AD 40. He tried to have his own image brought into the temple, and it did not go well. And yet Jesus seems to also be speaking of something yet greater and worse that is coming. His ominous and prophetic words came true. In AD 66, a Roman procurator by the name of Florus attempted to seize silver from the temple to pay for increased taxes. And in an uproar, the Jews tried to stop his theft, and in anger over their rebellion, he sent troops to Jerusalem and he massacred this 3,600 citizens. But instead of having the effect of squashing their defiance, it touched off an explosive response by the Jews called the First Jewish Revolt. And getting word of this, the esteemed military Roman general Vespasian and his son Titus led 60,000 troops, four legions from Rome, plus an additional 20,000 additional troops in the region of Judea as they went from village to village to stamp out the insurrection and slaughter those that would defy them. Many of the citizens from the surrounding area of Jerusalem, from the surrounding regions, fled to the city for safety because of its large walls and its elevated position. It was an excellent deterrent against a siege. They thought they would be safe there. And if you know anything about, y'all okay? Still with me? All right, I promise next week will be better. If you know anything about who was leading at this time, it was Nero. Nero was the emperor at this time. And during this military campaign, Nero dies. And it leaves a power vacuum in Rome. And so, of course, the general Vespasian, seeing the opportunity, travels back to stake his claim, and he eventually won. And he leaves his son, Titus, to get the Jews to submit or be destroyed. And around April of 70 AD, Titus arrives in Jerusalem, and he begins a four-month battle against only 20,000 Jewish fighters. Jews outnumbered 3-1, fought mightily and stealthily. They had to, with great cunning, and they held the city. And their fighting was so fierce that instead of just openly fighting them, Titus decided to just close it all down and starve the citizens to death. And without any food supply, the city soon became a death camp where children walked around the city with hollow eyes and bloated stomachs. Mothers were unable to nurse their babies, and disease ran through Jerusalem from the dead bodies, and eventually the city could no longer defend itself, and it fell to the Romans. Josephus records that some 1.1 million Jews died during this long siege. And yet, because of Jesus' warning, many, many Jewish Christians, when they saw trouble coming, did not go to the city, but fled the city to the mountainside. One historian says they were like rats on a sinking ship. That was not a compliment to Christians, because they chose to take off. Why did they choose to take off? Because Jesus told them to flee. And they did. And thousands of Jewish Christians were saved because of Jesus' words. God is sovereign over history. God is sovereign over history. Be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. And it is precisely because God is sovereign over history that this passage is good news, not only for early Christians, but for you and I today. God is great. We don't have to be afraid. I mean, that's the big idea. God is great. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be filled with fear. You don't have to be full of anxiety. You can trust the one who superintends all of history and who is moving it to its climactic end. The same God that did not turn his face from us in our sin, but turned it towards us in love, The same God who responded to human sin and rebellion. The same God who, in answering our attempts to vandalize shalom in God's good creation, instead of dropping the curtains of history in Genesis 3, sets out on this long road to redemption. And he is so incredibly faithful with his people. And he reaches out to them. He does so through judges and kings and prophets and priests, that they might have their sins forgiven, that they might have the word of God spoken, that they might have the rule of God exercised in their community and life. God does not give up on his people. God is always faithful to his people because he is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. It is this same God that has declared and shown himself so incredibly faithful in the Old Testament that sends his only son into the world. This broken and fractured and divided world, that in all of our confusion and all of our angst and anxiety and all of our worry and panic, God's answer to it all is not a logical equation, but the sending of his son. He sends his son and he says, this is the answer to your anxiety. Words will fail. My son will not. And Jesus comes to this world, the king of the universe, becomes a servant of all. He takes on human flesh. He lives the life that you and I, every single one of us, we're supposed to live as truly human people. And he dies the death that every single one of us deserve to die because we failed to honor him and love him and know him, and we sought our own ways, and in defilement and rebellion, we've turned our faces from him. But he does not turn his face from us. He comes to Jerusalem, where he'll be killed, and he knows it brutally. Why? So that death and disasters and disease and division will end. And what God intended from Revelation 21, from Genesis 1 and 2, he promises is coming in Revelation 21 and 22. He is making all things new. You can trust him. Don't believe me? Let's finish with a rhetorical flourish by simply reading Colossians and Hebrews. You ready? Here's what it says about Jesus. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself everything, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Or as Hebrews 1 says, not long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, notice the language, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. If you want to know what God the Father is like, look at his Son. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This is a king who can be trusted. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this challenging passage, for reminding us yet again that you are in control. You know the end from the beginning. And there is a lot to consider and concern ourselves with, but one thing we do not have to be, and that is anxious about our future, for it is sure and won. You are the sovereign one. And Lord, we confess, part of the reason why we find ourselves often in such great distress is because we've attempted, like our first parents, to wrest control. We don't trust that you know what's good for us. We don't trust that the future that you have for us is sure and better than anything we could plan for ourselves. And so we try mightily to become kings and queens of our own little skull-sized kingdoms.
Oh God, forgive us. Help us to take these imperatives, to not be anxious, but to endure, to be on guard, to be watchful, to be mindful, to persevere to the end. Help us to receive them as truth. Help us to receive them as liberty. Jesus, we are thankful that you are preeminent in everything. And as we come to take the elements, your body, your blood shed, I pray we would be mindful and discerning of why we do it. We are not just engaging in rote religious activity. We are experiencing nourishment that comes from the King of the world who gave his life for us. And if there are any here that know you and love you and follow you, help them to take these elements with great joy and gratitude. And for those that do not, that still have questions, that are unsure, Lord, we pray you'd keep in their seats. Help us to confess, Lord, where there are areas that we have not trusted you. And thank you that you know our weakness, that even those who are full of anxiety, you don't reject, you draw them near. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray, and God's people say, amen.